The pursuit of holiness always leads to the practice of godliness. Say it with me. The pursuit of holiness always leads to the practice of godliness. And the pursuit of holiness comes with an instruction manual. You don't write the rules. I don't write the rules. God writes the rules. And God wrote the rules. Now, he set 10 of the rules in stone. The other ones were on parchment. So in Exodus chapter 20, you have these 10 commandments. And they still apply. They're all carried over into the New Testament. But then from Exodus 21 through 24, you have a set of rules and regulations that can be a little bit boring until you look at them specifically and realize God is giving these people a playbook, helping them to understand how to live everyday life, how to make ordinary decisions that will lead to life, not just for themselves, but to everyone else. And I think it's interesting that the first thing God addresses is the subject of slavery. And I don't know about you, but many people in the course of my Christian life and ministry, I've had conversations with people who, from a cultural perspective, have basically discounted Christianity because of the subject of slavery. And they say to me, God condones slavery. And honestly, as a culture, as a human race, we're beyond that. So I don't take Christianity seriously. And on occasions, I've looked at the person and said, really? Really? Have you read what God thinks about slavery? Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the New Testament and how it addresses slavery? How God has completely redefined the term? Have you made a comparison of the slaves of Pharaoh and the slaves of God? Generally speaking, the answer is no, not really. They just have Alex Haley in mind when they think of the term slavery, right? They're just thinking of Roots. Remember when you watched that series? I can remember just sitting on the edge of my seat. I think I was in junior high. Mom, can I stay up and watch Roots? You know, and we think of 17th, 18th, 19th century slavery. We think of race-driven, human-trafficked slavery. That is not God's definition of slavery. And so as these people coming out of an identity of being slaves, all of a sudden are in a situation where they're free to live as they choose, realize that God is calling them to a different practice, a different way of living. God immediately begins to redefine the term for them. And in essence, God is telling them, do not live like the Egyptians. Do not treat people like the Egyptians treated you. Do not ignore the sanctity of human life. And so he reminds them, you were slaves in Egypt. And this is the way I want you to think about slavery. God did not want Israelites to be slaves. And so what he set up, basically, was a system of indentured servitude. Honestly, I don't even know if it's a good idea to translate into the English language this word doulos, or the Hebrew word for slave, as slave, because that's not... We think of human trafficked, forced labor, slave for life kind of thing. And that is not what we have going on here. God did not want Israelites to be slaves. And did you know that typically a Hebrew slave was a slave to another Hebrew because he signed up for the job? Did you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 15, let me read it for you. If a fellow Hebrew sells himself or herself to be your servant and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must set that servant free. When you release a male servant, do not send him away empty-handed. In other words, he's not paying you, you're paying him. Give him a generous farewell gift from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Share with him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. This is why I am giving you this command. You must not consider it a hardship when you release your servants. Remember that for 6 years they gave you services worth double the wages of hired workers. And the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. This was God's definition of slavery. This is nothing more than modern day apprenticeship. How many of you were ever an apprentice as an electrician, as a plumber, whatever? That's what this is. God's idea of slavery or servitude is that this person be lifted up. Pharaoh's idea of slavery is that this person would be trampled down or basically lowered to the status of an animal and his life or her life not cared for at all. And so God completely redefines this term of slave. Hebrews offered themselves as slaves because that was the way they saw of actually getting ahead. Slavery was more of a temporary concession until one could get back on his feet. It was a way up for a young man, meaning that he saw this as the way to learn, the way to be protected, provided for, and to have meaningful employment. And for a young woman, I think it's interesting and something that we should catch from the text here, that she was being offered, sold, with the thought that she would marry the owner's son. And so God says, these are the regulations you must present to Israel. If you buy a slave, he may serve for no more than 6 years. So slavery was not to be for life, as compared to Pharaoh, where that's all you would ever know. Set him free in the seventh year. You owe nothing to he will owe nothing to you for his freedom. If he was single when he became your slave, he shall leave single. If he was married when he became your slave, his wife goes with him. If his master gave him a wife while he was a slave and they had sons or daughters, then only the man will be free in the seventh year. And you might say, well, why? That seems cruel. Why would God do that? Well, dig a little with me. Think a little bit. Why is it that this individual became a slave in the first place? Why would he offer himself in the first place? Because of a serious need. He found himself in a situation where that was his only option. And so he becomes a slave, becomes a servant. While in that circumstance, he marries a fellow slave, a girl. They have children. And then it comes time for him to be given his freedom. And so this is a test. If indeed this young man has learned and is responsible in his freedom, he goes out, sets himself up, earns enough money, what he can do is come and buy his wife and children. This whole idea was meant for the provision and protection of this woman and these children. He became a slave because of great need. He could go free and put himself in a position where his wife and children could join him. Or he could say, hey, I love my master. This is a good gig. This is a really a great life. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my kids, and I'm going to serve that person for life. And then there is the piercing of the ear, which I'll get into in a minute. If a man who was married takes another wife for himself, he must not neglect the rights of the first wife to food, clothing, and sexual intimacy. If he fails in any of these three obligations, she may leave as a free woman without making any payment. And you might say, well, there's another subject. This is why people discount Christianity, because of polygamy. God condones polygamy. No, he does not. If you look in Scripture and you look specifically studying the subject of polygamy, you will see that as Moses writes and records history, every single time you see polygamy in practice, it just tears the entire family system apart. It fails every single time. God helps the people of Israel to understand that this practice, which is universal, is not his design. And ultimately, it is discontinued. And so these ideas or approaches to thinking about the cultural relevance of the Bible really can be put to rest if people would just study, if they would just read. What does God really think of slavery? Do a comparison between the slaves of Pharaoh and the slaves of God, and you'll see that God redefines the term and he ensures that any women and children in the world of slavery are protected and provided for, and it is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And here's something that we should understand about slavery in the New Testament. Slavery in the Greco-Roman cultures of the New Testament is more like the Old Testament, an indentured servanthood. It is not what we think of as slavery, as I said. 17th, 18th, 19th century New World slavery, race-based, human-trafficked African slavery. Historian Murray Harris wrote a book about what slavery was like in the first century Greco-Roman world. And for the most part, he mentions four truths. Number one, and most everyone in the room probably is going to be surprised by this. Slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing in the New Testament. They looked and lived like anyone else and were never segregated off from the rest of society in any way. Number two, slaves sometimes were more educated than the rest of society, more educated than their owners, and in many cases, at many times held high managerial positions. And that's because at the time, the idea of working was looked at as a commoner's activity. And so owners didn't really work. And so they had slaves who were highly educated, very intelligent, and able to manage the affairs of the owner. That's number two. Number three, from a financial standpoint, slaves often made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not themselves usually poor and eventually could buy themselves out from under slavery. And finally, very few persons were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be free after about 10 years or worst case scenario in their late 30s. And so this is a great contrast to what we often think of as slavery, not so much under the Egyptians, but from God's standpoint, and then just in society as a whole in the New Testament. And so when you think about Scripture and common held assumptions about Christianity or God's view about some of these subjects, I encourage you, first of all, yourself to study and to really look into what God says about these things, and also engage people at a different level when they discount Christianity, offhandedly mentioning things like slavery or polygamy, invite them to Ice House or Seville's, you know, or your restaurant of choice, and ask them if they're really interested in knowing what the Bible says. Because God always honors the sanctity of human life. And so he takes a practice that's very familiar to the Israelites under bondage in Egypt, and he turns it on its head and makes it something that elevates an individual to a place of respect and dignity, rather than being smashed into the ground and stripped of their identity and their dignity. God is always respecting and honoring and blessing the sanctity of human life because he made us in his image. Amen? Now, let me share a beautiful thing with you. This slave looks at his master, he looks at his life, he looks at his wife and children, and he's given the opportunity to say, I'm not sure I need to go and start a new life. I like what I'm doing. My master treats me well. I have meaningful, productive work. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm going to make a decision to serve my master for life. And so the master then says, okay, and I hope you noticed when Dave read that the slave, the master is to present this man to who? To God. He's to present him to the Lord. Now, you've all witnessed a baby dedication, right? Okay, couple comes up, we sing to the baby, right? All right, and they present their child to the Lord. All right, this is a master presenting to God this man. In essence, declaring that he will care for this man and his family and provide for him because he knows that man will faithfully uphold his duties. And so he's to take an awl and to put his ear on the door and pierce his ear. And then he will serve that man, that master, for life. Now, the writers of the New Testament take this concept of pierce my ear, of slavery, and they adopt it in their descriptions of themselves. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John. They all describe themselves as a doulos of God. A doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ, and they boast that they are God's slave because never before have they had such a master. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you in your past were a slave to alcohol. Was it a good master? Maybe you were a slave to money. Was it a good master? You're a slave to pornography, a slave to food, a slave to toxic emotions. Are they good masters? Not at all. The beauty of the New Testament is that we are invited to be slaves of Christ, who is a beautiful and wonderful master, who does not take you and destroy you, like all of those things I just mentioned, and I could mention many more. And so Harris writes this book, Slave of Christ, you can look it up, a New Testament metaphor for total devotion to Christ. The term is used at least 40 times in the New Testament to refer to the believer, and the Hebrew equivalent is used over 250 times to refer to believers in the Old Testament. And so here's the power in this whole message. God not only redeems the children of Israel, but he redeems a terrible and deplorable practice called slavery. And he uses the same word, I think, because he wants all the nations around Israel to understand how to live. You see, all of these nations practiced, if they could, if they were in power, they practice slavery in the nastiest form. But God's people, and I'm talking, you know, a few million of them, led by a pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night, across the Red Sea, across the Jordan, into Canaan. God's people practice slavery in such a different and beautiful and powerful way that people actually sign up. They sign up to be slaves. Why did William Wilberforce work so passionately his whole life to abolish slavery? Because it wasn't the biblical description. It was human trafficked, race-based, degrading activity. And so naturally, the early Americans or the folks in the late 18th or 19th century who were God-fearing would fight to abolish slavery. And then that got all twisted up in the idea that somehow that's what the Bible stands for. And no, it isn't. Now we close today with this metaphor dancing in our heads. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rides in to Jerusalem, obedient to the Father, offering his life up as atonement for sin. In a sense, being your slave, being your servant, dying and shedding his blood for the atoning of our sin, for the securing of our salvation. And we read the New Testament, and naturally, we're called upon, we're compelled to see ourselves then as slaves of God. We can entrust ourselves to be his slaves, to be his servants, because there is no better master. What does it mean to be a slave of Jesus? You think about that this week. Do take inventory of your life, your situation, the way you do business, the way you do marriage, the way you do parenting. What does it mean to do that as a slave of Jesus?